A number of folks here have observed my tendency each week to make reference to college football and have noted that it's worldly and that we should turn from such such foolishness. We should be about the Word of God here and not make references to things like that. So I'm going to heed that advice and just have nothing to do with such worldly things as heartbreaking college football games. So, let's see, get my pages in. All good storytellers know the value of a cliffhanger. If you're telling a long story and you need to take a break at some point, you should always break and stop at a moment of high intensity where it's not clear what will happen next and the listeners will want to return to hear the next point. We don't know what, you know, what will the hero do next, or what just happened, what does it mean, or what events are just around the corner, and so there's this interest to catch up, to get back into the story and find out what happens next. And we, in this sermon series on Sundays here at PBC, have been working our way through John's Gospel, and we ended last week at a cliffhanger moment. The 13th verse of John 6 finishes the story of the feeding of the 5,000, this dramatic, unexpected turn of events in which a large multitude sought out Jesus in the wilderness and were fed. And we can imagine, I think, without much difficulty, the disciples who aided him in accomplishing this miracle, standing at the end of the day, the sun perhaps beginning to descend in the west, holding a basket of abundant food left over after an entire immense crowd had been fed, to realize they were in the presence of something extraordinary. The other signs, the other miracles that John speaks of up to this point in his gospel tended to be slightly understated. Not everyone saw what happened and so on. But in this case, it's in public view. It's dramatic. It's a work of power. It announces the Lord's love. And we can imagine the disciples saying something like, "Oh, holy God, what in the world has just happened?" And that's where we left the story last week. But there's also, even beyond the event of the miracle on the hillside, there's an undercurrent, a buzz that's in the air. Perhaps the people talking, or at least as we observe them, we know that what they're thinking. And that is that this miracle is testimony to something even greater than just itself. We know, John told us, that the event took place at the time of the Passover. The Passover, which began the Exodus, the escape from Egyptian slavery and the possibility of a new world, the extraordinary events of the Exodus are surely in the minds of people because it's Passover time. And now here is a wonder worker leading a multitude in the wilderness, supplying miracle food to them. And everybody's beginning to wonder, is the divine presence going to return to Israel as he was with them in ancient days? Are the promises that the prophets made of restoration to Israel, are they going to come true? We are, and there's a kind of a buzz and wondering, the possibility of revival, all this taking place on this day. And what will happen next is the question before us. Let me pick up the story at where we left off with it last week in verse 14 of chapter 6 of John. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We can see that the thoughts of revival, the thoughts of the Messiah, the thoughts of something new, the thoughts of God returning to act are at least somewhat in their mind, because they intend to take Jesus and put him at the front of the people and make him king by force, it says. There's a quotation in their statement. "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." That is a reference to Moses. And again, Moses, the Exodus, inaugurated by the Passover, and so on. God, there was a statement God made to Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 18, in which he says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So since the time of Deuteronomy, since the time of this statement by God to Moses, the people have been waiting for a prophet like Moses to be raised up to lead the people. It is a messianic term, and they now seeing Jesus in the wilderness with the miracle, it's fulfilled. This is Messiah. This is Messiah in the Moses stream of messianic thinking, even. And they're right. They made a correct observation. This is the one that God had promised to Moses, the one who would come like Moses, the one who would lead and have and be reminiscent of Moses when he came. What's wrong, though, is the conclusion they drew, and that is that they can be in charge of what he does next. They've identified him correctly, but the actions they take or attempt to take are absolutely wrong. And it says that Jesus withdrew from them. And this is certainly an act of strength, clear direction. He refused them. He walked away as king, but as a king who will not be forced to do their bidding on their terms. And it says he went off to be alone. So now, with the Lord removing himself, a crowd on the one hand, the disciples holding their baskets on the other, we have two stories to tell this morning, two accounts that follow the feeding of the 5,000. And they're going to serve essentially as two sermons, two smaller than usual sermons, almost each of them almost self-contained. And each has a primary thought within it. The first is the story of what happens to the disciples who are set out upon the sea, who are put in fearsome circumstances. At the heart of this story is the statement, "Do not be afraid." The second story occurs after all have gone to the other side of the lake, the west side of the lake, into Capernaum, and where the crowd there gathers around Jesus. And the statement that will kind of help us understand that story is, "You seek me because you ate your fill." So on the one hand, it's the disciples, the other, it's the crowd. One takes place on the lake, the other in Capernaum. One concerns fears, legitimate fears of the disciples. The other concerns the appetites of the crowd. These two stories then. Verse 16. When the disciples had gone down to the sea, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. A couple things to say just as we're reading here. First, it's implied here, but it is very clear in the synoptics. They went on this boat journey because Jesus told them to. They didn't just wander down to the sea and start across. They were instructed to do this. And since all of the thinking of Moses and the Exodus are in mind, we must ourselves begin to think of the dangers the Red Sea posed for the early travelers in the Exodus as they were put in danger, high winds, darkness, enemies, and so on, crossing the Red Sea, the crossing of the Sea of Galilee here. They are thematically related. We're supposed to remember, as with so much of this discourse and this event, we're supposed to remember what happened in the Exodus. They started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 18, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." In Mark, it says they strained at the oars. They made their way painfully across the sea because of the hard winds. "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Christians, as far back as we have records of commentaries and teaching on this text, have always taken the story of this journey by boat the disciples make across the Sea of Galilee as a metaphor of storms in our lives, conditions in which we find ourselves in extreme difficulty, in chaos, in struggle, more than we can handle, find ourselves in those circumstances. And the lessons taught here about Jesus responding to disciples are lessons that we should apply to our lives when we find ourselves in extreme and frightening and overwhelming circumstances. So let me just make some observations about their situation that I think applies to the life storms that we find ourselves in as well. First, the disciples are told what to do, but not why. You are supposed to go down, get in the boat, travel across the sea, you know, back to the home region of Capernaum. But why in the middle of the night? Why under stormy conditions? Why when it's dangerous and scary? Why when it's so hard to row that we're exhausted? Why Jesus call for such difficulties? He doesn't ever explain and doesn't feel required to explain. And the same obtains with us. God's will for us, the places he puts us, the world we live in, the struggles we have, are very often exactly the ones that he wants us to face, but he doesn't have to explain them to us. He isn't required to answer our questions about them. The disciples further knew that he knew where they were. And their experience of his absence wasn't because he'd forgotten them. He knew where they were. He sent them there. He was aware of where they were. He knew what they needed. And they knew that. They weren't just out of sight, out of mind, get rid of them, done with them. I've got other things to think about. He was alert to their circumstance, even though it says he had not yet come to them. And that has a psychological sense to it as well as a physical one. He had not yet met them in their need. So he doesn't explain why they are in the circumstances they're in. They at least know that he knows that they're there. And the questions of, Lord, what will happen next? How do we follow you well in this hard thing? Those questions are theirs, and those questions are often ours as well, aren't they? Another observation is that the data were uniformly difficult. Everything they looked at and could measure and could see, could experience, all of it was against them. It was so dark at night they could barely see where they were going. There was no evidence that they were anywhere near the shore. The waves are getting larger. The wind is blowing harder. They're getting tireder. The guy next to them is getting tireder. Everything that's happening is kind of reinforces the data they can look at and measure, reinforces the hardship that they're in. And then when Jesus shows up, he's the scariest thing of all. Some guy comes walking across the water to you. It says they were frightened, and it again, this is even clearer in the synoptics. They were terrified when they saw him. They didn't have any idea what was going to happen. They thought it was a ghost. They didn't know what in the world that had happened. So again, they don't receive any encouragement or help from trying to understand and observe and measure and take note of the circumstances they're in. What changes everything for them, what ministers to them finally to the full degree that is needed, are the words of Jesus. When he shows up, he in reading this account, he says two brief sentences, two very short little sentences. It is I. Do not be afraid. And that is enough to change everything. Now, the conclusion we're going to come to in a moment is the conclusion, the final sentence, the kind of the heart of the matter, the commandment to us, don't be afraid. But the first of these short sentences is actually interesting because it has perhaps more than one level at which it's making itself, the statement is being made. The basic idea is the one that is, all translations render it this way, and properly so, it is I. But in Greek, the sentence is ego eimi. And we've already noticed, as John has begun to teach, the statement ego eimi can be translated I am. And it is sometimes translated, I am, with an enormous amount of meaning and power and authority and reference to the eternal name of God. When Moses at the burning bush asked for the name of the one who would lead them to the promised land, he was answered, I am who I am, ego, a me, were it written in Greek, I am. And the sentence can mean, in some ways, and has at least have overtones for us to remember the great statement of the name of God, and Jesus, having come to his own who are in hardship in the boat, says, on the first level, it is I, which is a word of tender nearness, personal knowledge. But perhaps he's also reminding us that I am is arrived. And how would we benefit from these statements Jesus makes? Well, first of all, when he says to someone like you and me when we're scared and overwhelmed, it is I. I'm here. I am your companion now. I have come for you. You in particular. You before me now, you who hear my voice, it is I for you. And how often do we need somebody to speak to us, perhaps as the Lord's servant, to come to us and remind us that he's here, that he remembers us. Somebody will come at just the crucial moment and put their arm around us and remind us of the presence of Jesus just when we need it. He comes to us in that sense. I remember Mary Magdalene in the garden, distraught that she had lost everything when the Lord died. And he came to her and spoke her name. And in some ways, he's saying what Jesus says here. It is I. I've come for you. I know you, Mary. I haven't forgotten you. We can think of Thomas, who did not see Jesus in the resurrection when everyone else did. And the Lord comes days later just for Thomas. Touch my hand, Thomas. It is I. I know you. I understand kind of the personal desperation you're in. I'm here for you. Paul had a vision in Corinth when he was at his wit's end in ministry and was feeling defeated finally, the weight of all his ministry. And the Lord said, I will not let anyone hurt you. I'm here for you. I know you. Or we can think of Elijah in the cave and the still small voice of God. And so God, the Lord shows up to identify himself for us when we need him. It is I. The Spirit can whisper to our spirit of his presence. By means many and varied, the Lord says, when you need him, at the end, when it's time, it is I. I'm here for you. But if he's also saying, I am, he's reminding us that he hasn't just come to be with us, he's come to change things, to be in charge, if you will. The master of wind and storms and history. The one who banishes the devil and deals with our sins and strengthens us in our weakness. The one who has all authority to act. It is I and I am, therefore do not be afraid. And the command to the disciples received by them changed everything. And it can for us as well. Don't be afraid. We're going to take a break now. I said this was going to be a sermon in two parts, and we're at the end of the first part. And if you open your bulletin, you'll find a little paper or a card in it with some lines on it to write. And I ask you to think about stormy, desperate, confusing, frightening circumstances in which you once found yourself, if they are in the past, or if you're willing for your own sake to write about them now, if they are in the present. Just take a moment and remember the ministry of Jesus to you, either as he showed up in some other person in your life or by some other means. And just remember it. Take a few minutes. Jake's going to play some music. And at the end of our service today, we're going to have a sharing time, a life together time. And it may be that some handful of us will want to say something that comes out of this reflection time or not, or you may want to say something else. But in any case, these cards may come back to us before the morning's over. Would you take a few minutes and just write something that occurs to you? Thank you. The first of our stories had to do with fear and extreme circumstances and the Lord's love for us in it. The second is a challenge to life that is bound up with our appetites, if you will. We're going to skip some verses, just kind of logistical backing and forthing, and come down to verse 25, where all are now on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum, and the crowd has found Jesus there. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Succinctly, the challenge, the big idea here is you are not seeking me, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. And Jesus is challenging a life that is about pursuit of food that perishes rather than that which endures. Now, we already heard when they were in the wilderness yet a reference to Jesus as the prophet. And at that point, they wanted to make him king. And here they address him as rabbi. These are all honorifics. They're apparently willing to listen and acclaim him for what he'll say. But he cuts them off. And because it's so how did you get here? As if they're interested in the mode of his travel to have gotten there. You didn't go in the boat. How did you get here? And so on. But he said, "You're not really interested in that. And you're not really seeking me as teacher. You have a plan. I'm your meal ticket. You have a plan for me. What you're interested in really is that you got, in an extraordinary fashion, food when you didn't expect it, and you want more of the same. That's the problem." And so he challenges what they, the conversation they apparently are going to start having with him. And he challenges them because he loves them and he loves us as well. Don't work for the food that perishes. And work here means not just have a job of ordinary employment that pays the bills. That's to one side. What he means here is don't have as your main goal in life the deepest level of passion, the thing that drives you, what matters and shapes everything else you do. Don't seek, in profound terms, stuff that doesn't last. You were made for more than that. We get, in settings like ours, to the point where the desire for food and shelter and clothing become very sophisticated, where the gathering of stuff is done on a level that's impressive, and the competitions are kind of widespread, and it appears that maybe we're not just calling on God for fish and loaves. But it's the same thing. Sophisticated longing for stuff is no different than unsophisticated longing for stuff. To have what we want that grows from kind of following our appetites. There's an old poem that recurs to me sometimes. "Into this world to eat and sleep and know no reason why he was born, but merely to consume the corn, devour the cattle, fowl, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish." As if that were enough reason to have been born in this world and to live, as if purpose enough were found in those things. Jesus made essentially the same point that he's making here in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read from there because I think he's teaching the same truth. He said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For unbelievers seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." God knows we need food, shelter, clothing. We need basic necessities. Everybody runs after those. God knows we need them. But, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be yours as well. That there is something higher to live for. There's a passion that's better to have at the center of who we are, to seek and seek meaningfully and seek with our hearts. And that is what he calls in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what he calls in the bread of life discourse, food that endures to eternal life. Seeking God at the deepest level of who we are. Wanting to enjoy his presence. Wanting to drink in what it means to be the friend of God. To see his beauty more fully as he makes it known to us. To experience the joy that only comes from the Lord, the joy that is the Lord himself. To become those who know God better and delight to know him better, those who make him known to others, those who bring glory to his name, those who are about his purpose in this world, lives of service using gifts he's given us to make truth known and just and to establish justice and care for that the people who are broken, to take up his a calling that he would give us. All of these things are what Jesus means when he says that we ought to seek food that doesn't perish, or to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You came looking for me because you had enough to eat. And he loves, again, loves his hearers enough to not let them settle for seeking God for as if that's all that mattered to him. Verse 28, I want to read one more paragraph here. We are now launched into and will be for this week and two more into this long discourse of Jesus in which the subject of bread, it becomes a metaphor for extraordinary things, and we will find ourselves, as we will always in John's Gospel, dealing with more material and more insight and more wonderful instruction than we can ever plumb or come close to. So I want to read this paragraph, and I just want to pick out three sentences from here and comment on them as we begin Jesus challenging teaching on what it means that bread comes down from heaven, on what it means that there is a bread that lasts forever, on what on kind of the spiritual realities behind these things. So let me begin reading in verse 28, and then I'll pick out some sentences to comment on. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You can see how this question follows. If he's saying that there's more to live for than just our appetites, what should we do about it? It's hard to know about this crowd how much of their question is valid and how much of it is covering something else. I'm quite sure it's a bit of both, and it may depend on some in the crowd are one way and some the other, or maybe each individual has elements of both kinds of questions in them. Do I really want to know what he has to say or not? But in any case, you can see where the question comes from. What must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The first sentence I'd call our attention to is the question, what must we do? Because I think it is characteristic, it is certainly characteristic of me and everybody I know, that if I am going to enter the presence of God, if I am going to be in conversation with someone who speaks for God or God himself, then I want to do something to earn my way there. I want to have accomplished something to allow that I belong or that I'm eligible for whatever he might give. There surely is something required of me. That's the starting point. Some ladder to ascend, some work to accomplish, some brokenness to repair, something. What must I do? What must we do? And Jesus' answer is filled with gospel, filled with good news. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. There is one thing, one choice to make. There's nothing to do, but there's one choice to make. And that choice is a living relationship with the person he has sent to save and restore us. Believe in the one whom he has sent. It's a relational, it's not about information about Jesus, it's believing in, trusting, caring about, bowing before, acknowledging, believing in the one whom he has sent. And it's that relationship that changes everything. All the doing that will ever be done follows from what we believe about Jesus. And so he says to those who question him, believe. What must I do? Believe. Second sentence to take from our paragraph is also a question. And here we realize they're beginning to push back against all he's saying. What work do you perform? They're wanting Jesus to go over his credentials again. They realize, well, we've been fed once. That was yesterday. Now it's today. We're hungry again. What is the next thing you're going to do? How can we be sure that whatever you're suggesting has staying power to it, that you're going to be able to continue with, you know, whatever it is you promise, whatever is whatever you call us to do? How can we be sure? What work do you do? And they make reference again to looking back to Moses giving of the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, it was not Moses who gave you any of those things. It is my Father who gives them to you. And he uses a present tense for. He might have said, if he wanted to tell the Moses story in more detail, not only did Moses was not the one who gave you what you think you wanted, Moses got an awful lot of grief from the generation that he ministered to. They didn't like the manna. The manna didn't last more than 24 hours at a time. The manna was never intended to be lasting. It was only a temporary fix. And so on. That was not such a great chapter of our history, by the way. But even if it were, it wasn't Moses who gave it to you. It was God. And Jesus' point here is that God gives and gives and gives continually. I don't have to prove my credentials because God is by nature, has by nature the heart of a giver to us. And that's what we trust, not that we have the latest reason that, you know, the latest proof, the latest whatever. What we trust is the heart of God. And Jesus makes a statement here. We're going to come to it again next week and talk more about it. But it is a startling statement to make. He doesn't just speak of the Father in those terms as the Father. Others could say such a thing. He says, my Father, and no one else can say that. In fact, it is blasphemous for him to speak that way, as if he had a unique relationship with God that allows him to speak as if he is my Father in particular, and he knew exactly what he was saying. So he's not going to show off for them. What work do you do? I'm done. I'm done answering questions of that sort. It is the nature of God that is the reason for our hope. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. The third and final sentence is the last one at the end of verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. And here's today's cliffhanger. We're going to stop right here. And what we don't know is what they mean by this statement. Because what they can still be fixated on their appetites. What we want you to do, Jesus, at the end of everything you've said, is we want you to give us the trinkets, the food, the stuff, the accumulation. We want this world's goods from you. That's what we want. We got it yesterday out in the wilderness. We want you to carry on. Give us this bread. Or they can have learned something from him and realize he's talking about spiritual realities that are much greater. And maybe they're saying, give us this bread. It could be either one. We don't know yet how this crowd is, which way they're going to break yet, what kind of story it's going to turn out to be. And I think that's a good place for us to end as well. He wants us to work for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't seek that which perishes. Seek that which endures. And the work we do, the choice we make to pursue the bread that endures, is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Let's pray. Lord, we understand, at least on some level, the challenge you've raised, that it is easy for us to settle for too little. We're called to something great, and believing you is the way to get there, and we want to be that kind of people. Strengthen us, Lord. Guide us to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.